place, the father ran even faster to catch his son. Upon catching his son and a quick glance, he took his son quickly to the house and put him in the shower and turned on the cold water. He turned on the sink water and grabbed a cup. The boy was crying and telling his dad, "My face, Dad, my face, my arm, my belly, my fingers, Dad, my legs." His father continually poured cold water on the places that the boy was in pain. His whole right side of his body was burned. His whole right side of his face, his arm, his belly, his side, his leg. And the father just kept pouring on the water every time the boy would give him a place to pour the water on. Finally, the little boy got the shivering from the cold water, and he was ready to get out of the shower. The boy took his dad, or the dad took his boy, and took him in and set him on the couch. As the little boy sat there crying from all the pain, he asked his father, "Dad, am I going to die?" And the father was also crying, saying, "No, son, you're not going to die, but you are really, really burnt bad." Then the boy said, "I wish I was still asleep, dreaming of Ninja Turtles." And the father replied, "Me too, buddy, me too." Then the little boy said to his dad, "This is the worst day of my life." And the dad replied, "It is my worst day too, buddy." Then the boy said, "I want to pray, Dad. Can I pray? I want to pray." And the dad said, "Yes, we can. Let's pray right now." And the little boy was still crying from all the pain, and he started to pray. He prayed first, and he started praying. "Dear Jesus, thank you for this day. Jesus, thank you for watching over everyone and keeping them safe. God, please be with my grandpa and my grandma and keep them safe while they are traveling." Then, at the last, he said, "God, please take away my pain and please heal me really, really fast. In Jesus' name, amen." A perfect prayer. A little boy, on his worst day ever, burnt from his head to his feet and in pain, thank God for that day, showing his love to God. Thank God for watching over others, showing his love to his family, asking him to keep his grandparents safe while in travel, showing his love and outgoing concern for all others, and before himself, saving himself till last, he asked for the pain to be removed and to be healed really fast. The little boy, on his worst day ever, was certainly wearing the full armor of God. The dad took his son to the hospital, where the team of doctors had came in and peeled all the burnt skin off the little boy, just like you would skin a catfish. His dad stayed by his side, never leaving, talking to him the whole time so that he would know that his father was still there. And afterwards, a doctor came up to the father and apologized for leaving the room three times. They wrapped the boy up in a special sponge material and said that it would take 2 weeks for the skin to grow back, and that he would have to return after the first week so that they could redo the bandages because they were only good for 1 week at a time. The little boy was sent home late that night, and he fell asleep. And he slept all night, not waking up, not even once. The next day the boy awoke, the father asked him, "How are you doing with your pain?" And the little boy said, "I have no pain. I'm okay." Dad was not able to keep the son still. He was ready to get up and go. The next night, he was even out in the yard, running around, catching frogs. The whole next week, there was no pain at all. The dad asking him many times a day through the week, "How is your pain?" The answer was always the same. "No, Dad, I'm okay. I feel good, and I have no pain." He returned to the hospital a week later to have the bandages changed. The doctors came in, and they unwrapped the little boy. And the doctor just stood there and stared. Stared for some time. The look on her face was as she was trying to figure out what had just happened. Then finally, turning and looking at the father, said, "Your son is 95% healed, and there is no reason to wrap him a second time. Just put a large t-shirt on him and keep lotion on his skin and keep him out of the sun for 6 months." The little boy, on his worst day ever, burned from his head to his feet, wearing the full armor of God, gave a perfect prayer, and God heard it, and God answered the prayer. Do you find yourself having troubles finding the words for your prayers? Maybe you are in a trial that just never seems to end. And maybe they end only to find yourself in another one, time after time after time again. You find yourself not having a break, not being able to catch your breath before the next one hits. Maybe you're just having a hard time with, who knows, finances, health, loneliness for some people, many things that goes through our minds and many things that we face every single day of our lives. And it just seems like you cannot find that exit door to get out. Maybe you're having problems when you get up in the mornings putting on that full armor of God. Maybe you need to see a miracle. If so, please take time during this feast and stop and say hello to my son, Joseph. In closing, I want to give thanks to everybody that prayed for my son on his worst day ever. And for those of you who did not know this had happened to my son, I want to thank you all too, from all of you, from the bottom of my heart, because just being in the family of God, living by his laws, and having the full armor of God on gives strength to everyone in the church. Gives us all the strength that we need to get through these trials, to get through these things that happen to us. And it makes us all stronger. Remember, always, and never forget, never underestimate the power that God gives to his family here on earth. Thank you very much.
Do it to me every time. I get all choked up right before I come up here just thinking about all your smiling faces and about the Feast of Tabernacles and what it means. And the great privilege it is to be here with you every year and hopefully many more after today. It is a delight to be here. I can't tell you how wonderful you told me I was going to forget, didn't you? I did completely forget it last year, I think. And I have one every week in Tyler I put on, so I don't know why I didn't think about it. I guess I'm too excited about being here. And, I do get butterflies, even though I've been standing up and preaching for a number of years. I still get nervous. And it's just a part of humanity, I guess. But I really am delighted to be here with you. I wanted to tell you, I wanted to bring greetings to you from all the people down in Panama City. Oh, I was about to tell you, is that we've been having 100-degree temperature in Texas. To get up this morning and feel this 50 degrees is absolutely a delight. I mean, you don't know how lucky you are. And okay. I was warned about that, but it's still, you're not ready for it, are you? You know, it reminds me, it looks like the dog races. You know, you ever see them when they take off and they're chasing a little rabbit? I want to bring greetings to you from about 100 and, okay, we're going to do it all at once here. About 170 people down in Panama City Beach. And I wanted to bring you a little bit of news about Mark. Some of you know that Mark is, you know, was ill and had some problems. He was in the hospital for a time and lost a little bit of weight. But he actually made it down to the feast a day before the feast and tried to get me to go play golf with him. But I was so busy trying to get everything set up, and we got in late and our condo wasn't ready. I won't go into all that with you, but I wasn't able to play golf. But they did play a full round of golf. He's doing good. He looks good. He sounds good. He's putting back on some weight. And the doctor just felt that it was maybe a little much to try to go through what he usually does during the feast every year. And I'm so thankful. I told him, he called me just at the airport in Atlanta that he was doing really good. And I told him that I'm glad that you're not having to travel this year. For all these years, he's gone and made all of these flights and connections and tried to go to all the feast sites. And I can't tell you how much of a burden that is, you know, because I've done four myself in the past, and I said, I'm just glad that you are getting to stay in one place this year and enjoy your family. Mrs. Armstrong was with him and his son Michael and Melody and Matthew, and the boys are there with them, so I'm glad that they're getting to enjoy that. I don't know how many more they will have all as a family together. While I was on the phone with him, I had heard about this earlier, that Robert Nunnery had some sort of an intestinal blockage a couple of days ago. I had heard about that he was in the hospital. They actually did the surgery yesterday, and he came through surgery okay, but I wanted to pass that along to you folks so you could be thinking about, some of you know Robert Nunnery, and be praying for him and for his, you know, for his recovery in the hospital there. So wanted to pass that along to you. I was awakened this morning. I thought I had some rats up in the attic there in my little cabin. By the way, this place is awesome. This is so much better than the Kimberling Inn. Oh, my. What a lovely place. It is delightful, and the scenery and the atmosphere reminds me of some of the old days when in the Worldwide Church of God, where we were out in the piney woods almost. And it is so nice here, and I'm glad that you guys have a new facility here. But I thought, I've got to finish my story. I walked outside with my coffee, and I looked up, and a squirrel was running up and down the roof line there. So I didn't have any rats in my room there. In Leviticus 23, God commanded the nation of Israel to keep his feast. In verse 34, he said, "In the 15th day of the seventh month shall be a feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord." And, of course, we know that this is the seventh month, the month of Tishri, as it were. We know that the months began by God's command for those priests to look into those green ears in the month of Abib, and that was the beginning of months. If you look at a Hebrew calendar, you know that the Hebrew calendar is completely off by about a half a month to the calendar that we use today, and it's hard to try to figure out, you know, you'll look on there and it says the month of Tishri is part of September and part of October. But that's because God's calendar was not tied to beginning with the celestial bodies. It actually began when that priest looked into the ears of those grain, and that was going to be the beginning of months, and all of you know that because we cover that during the time of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. So they counted from that time till the month of, which was the seventh month, the month of Tishri, and of course the new moon that they used, which was calculated when they first saw that little sliver of the new moon. You know, they would be standing there up on some high place, I suppose, and the very first day that they saw that sliver, aha, this is the beginning of the month. And then 15 days later, which would be the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, they knew that they were right on target. And every year I go out on that balcony down there in Lake Tahoe or wherever I might be on that first night,
And there's that big, gorgeous, beautiful full moon. We know we're right on time for the Feast of Tabernacles. He said, for 7 days in the Lord, on the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. 7 days shall you offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be a holy convocation. Every year they tell me at work, are you going on that mission trip again this year? No, I'm not going on a mission trip. I'm going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The what? It's like people display their ignorance of the Word of God when they ask these questions. It's like they've never read the book of Leviticus, where it talks about the Feast of Tabernacles, or the book of Numbers, or the book of Deuteronomy, or most of the Bible for that matter. And I tell them, no, I'm going down to keep the Feast of Tabernacles that we keep every year. And I traveled around to several of the feast sites that we have there. But it's so foreign to the world out there, what we're doing here today. It just amazes me. And he says down in verse 39, and also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you had gathered in the fruit of the land. So it's a fall harvest this time of the year. And as I did, drove by this old huckleberry bush out there on one of our oil leases. There's these berries, little huckleberries hanging off the huckleberry bush, and they're almost ripe. It tells me that I'm pretty close to the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Also, when I see the monarch butterflies, they usually migrate this time of the year. But this year, because the feast is so early, the hummingbirds have begun migrating. This year, unlike any other year, and I've had hummingbird feeders for years, but this year, my wife actually took a video. We had about 9 hummingbirds at one time for a solid 2 weeks around our hummingbird feeders. They're on their migration process to South America, believe it or not. Some of those little hummingbirds actually go down through Texas and down through the Yucatan Peninsula and on the way down to South America. But some of them actually feed enough and build up their little breast and fly straight across the Gulf of Mexico about 20 hours nonstop. And don't believe that they jump on the back of geese and ride. That's an old tale. They actually fly that far, and some guys out on these drilling rigs that are 50 miles, 60 miles, 100 miles out in the Gulf have actually seen these little birds go flying by like little fighter pilots, you know. So they've witnessed these birds migrating across the Gulf of Mexico about 500 miles, and it's amazing how fast that they can travel and that they can survive that long. But they're going south for the winter, and they know, and here's all these little hummingbirds around our hummingbird feeder. And I thought, you know, everything that God did is absolutely perfect. There is not a flaw in nature. There's not a flaw in that gulf when I look out there and see that beautiful water and see those dolphins jumping and swimming and migrating. I look at those hummingbirds. I look at monarch butterflies. Everything that we have in nature is absolutely perfect. There isn't a flaw anywhere. And how man can stand in his arrogance and say that all of this evolved? Well, he's just a complete idiot, as we would say in Texas. He's just an absolute idiot if he thinks that there is no God. And, of course, that's what the Word of God tells us. So here is this fall festival down in verse 40. And you shall take the first day boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And that's exactly what you folks are doing here. We don't go down and hack down trees like they did in those days. And I may have told you before, some of the Jewish community in like Chicago have these marble, nice booths in their backyards. They actually move from their house into their backyard into these really nice sort of marble condos made of stone and tile. And they still celebrate this feast right there. Of course, we come out to these really remote locations and try to get away from the job and the telephone and the pagers and all. Well, you guys don't even know what pagers are anymore, do you? But that's what we used to have before cell phones. You know, they'd catch us with pagers and just get away from it all and try to enjoy God's people. And you shall keep the feast of the Lord 7 days in the year, and it shall be a statute throughout your generation. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month, and you shall dwell in booths. And there's that word, sukkah, We know that that means booth or tent or tabernacle or temporary dwelling place. I can imagine one of those old Israelites looking over there and seeing old Charlie over there building his booth and probably laughing at, look at the construction on that silly looking thing, you know. And here they were with these trees trying to make these little temporary booths out there and in the wilderness of all places. And he says, and you shall keep the feast of the Lord 7 days, and you shall dwell in booths 7 days, all that are Israelite born. I wrote down a couple of scriptures here because a lot of people will say, aha, this is just for those old Israelites. Well, we in the Church of God have taught for decades the idea that we came from those lost 10 tribes of Israel, that the nation of Israel was dispersed and it migrated to the British Isles and therefore and ultimately to the United States. I'm not going to go into that subject. It's been documented. Even if you don't believe that the United States is a part of the lost 10 tribes of Israel, which I believe you can absolutely prove, but even if you don't believe that... Oh, by the way, have you ever read the building of the original tabernacle in the wilderness? Have you ever gone back and read the description of that tabernacle? What does it say? In your mind, you're reading those words in black and white, aren't you? And when it talks about the tabernacle, that door that was on the tabernacle in the wilderness was what? It was linen and blue and scarlet. Red, white, and blue. I wonder, did those Israelites carry that history with them to the British Isles and reflect that in the symbolism of the old Jack, the flag that is in Britain today, and ultimately to the United States? Are we still carrying the colors that those ancient Israelites saw when they looked at that tabernacle? You know, that tabernacle was not black and white. It had leather tent over it that had three layers of badger skin and red leather that were to protect the contents of that tabernacle. And you can go back and read, it was gold and silver and these linens and these rings and sockets and all of these things that were overlaid with brass. I mean, it was absolutely fabulous. It must have looked like a mirage to some of these ancient old Bedouins that were crossing the wilderness, and they look over there, and there's this tabernacle out here in the middle of the wilderness. It must have been the oddest thing for them to see, with this blazing, glorious, colorful tabernacle that these Israelites were carrying with them. And of course, they had the fire by day and the cloud by day and the fire by night as well. And we often maybe overlook that when we read these words in black and white. And I think it's good that we maybe look at that. But even if you don't believe that the United States is a descendant of the ancient nation of Israel, Paul wrote in the New Testament, he said, those that are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And later on in that same book, he said, if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What he's saying is that this idea of Christianity was not limited to just the nation of Israel. It was open to any nation that was willing to accept Jesus Christ, who was willing to accept the principles and God's laws and obedience and the lifestyle set by the example that Jesus Christ set. And if they did that, then they were a part of the nation of Israel. They were a part of Abraham's family. And I believe that that's still the case today, and they should be today. And maybe someday they will remember, or they will have that understanding given to them. Over in Nehemiah, I asked a question down in Panama City Beach. How long did you prepare for the feast? Do you know? Some people start preparing the day after the feast is over with for the next year. My wife and I, since we're the coordinators for Panama City Beach, we begin very early, usually in about January. We start making phone calls and putting down the skeleton of the schedule and the skeleton of the activities and all of the things, you know, that go into making the feast happen, you know, and all the people that are involved. And so we start very early, and we usually reserve our condo. But over in, let's see, I'm in Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, verse 13. Nehemiah 8, verse 13. Now, this was back when they came back from captivity. You know, the Israelites were carried away into captivity in 718 to 721 or 721 to 718 B.C. They were carried away captive and they were lost in history. That's why they're called the Lost Ten Tribes of Israel. The nation of Judah was carried away captive somewhere around 600, 601, maybe up to 608 B.C., about 120 years after the nation of Israel was carried away into captivity. The nation of Judah went into captivity, and of course we know that they returned to Jerusalem, and that's what the book of Ezra and Nehemiah are about the rebuilding of the temple and about the laying of the foundation after it had been destroyed, and about rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. And in the book of Nehemiah, it talks about him rebuilding this wall. And down in verse 13, it says, in the second day they were gathered together, the chief fathers of all the people, and the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe. I believe Ezra was probably an aged old man right now, by this time, maybe up into his late 80s. He was an original who probably came out of the land of Judah as a very young boy, but was able to speak that ancient Hebrew language, which most of the generation that had come back to Jerusalem had probably lost, because all these kids now that were 70 years old now had been raised and brought up in Babylon. Some of them were born in Babylon, for pity's sake. They had kept their nation together, but they were in captivity and now they were returned. And so it says that Ezra, the scribe, even to understand the words of the law, they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths. They read this very same scripture that we just read in the book of Leviticus. They came across it. When did they read this? Well, you can look back earlier in this chapter and realize that they were there on the day of the Feast of Trumpets when they read this verse that we just read in the book of Leviticus. How long ago was the Feast of Trumpets? About 2 weeks ago. They had 2 weeks to say, we've got to keep this Feast of Tabernacles. And so they began quickly putting together this time, and it says that they actually went out and began to take olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palms and these thick trees, and they made booths. Down in verse 16, so the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts, in the courts of the house of God, in the streets of the water gate, and in the street of Ephraim. There was practically no more room to put a booth right there in Jerusalem. Of course, this tells us if they had houses and they had places into which to live, they had been back in Jerusalem for some time and were able to become established. Down in verse 17, and all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. You know, this was actually foretold that they would eventually come back to Jerusalem. Over in Daniel, the second chapter, we'll begin there. Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a very interesting, wild and crazy dream. I had a dream last night that I got pulled over by the police, and he wrote me a ticket for a DWI. And he actually drugged me out and handcuffed me and threw me in the back of the car. And I was sitting there thinking, what is the church going to think? I've got a DWI. I can't go to jail. I don't know what spurred on. I guess the late night and all the flying and the jet lag and all that and the fatigue. But I don't know what brought that on. But I woke up this morning in a panic, I can tell you that. Nebuchadnezzar had an interesting dream, and I won't go over all of this, but down in verse you know, he had this vision or this image that he saw of this head of gold and the breast and arms of silver and the belly and his thighs of brass and his legs of iron and his feet a part of iron and part of clay. And he saw till he saw this stone come out of nowhere and smash on the feet of this great image that Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed. And that image just crumbled and became dust like the chaff on a summer threshing floor. And the wind came along and blew what was remaining of this great image all away. It just completely disappeared. And then, of course, this stone became a great mountain and began to fill the whole earth. And Nebuchadnezzar wanted to know what in the world this was about. Of course, Daniel interpreted that dream down in verse 38. He said, "You are this head of gold." Speaking not only of Nebuchadnezzar, but also of the kingdom of Babylon. And you can go back in history, and I've probably covered some of this in the past, how great that kingdom was, the expanse. And the Bible tells us that he was the greatest kingdom. History and archaeologists will tell us that the kingdoms of the world began to become more and more advanced as time went on, as time came forward. That Babylon was an ancient old, you know, they were knocking around with rocks and sticks and arrows. But now we're in the Roman Empire and then up into the time of modern history. These nations are much greater than they were. But the Bible says that Babylon was actually a greater nation and held more influence and more sway over the world. He says, "You are this head of gold, and there shall rise after you another kingdom inferior to you." There it is. It's going to be inferior, not greater. "And another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron is broken to pieces and subdues all things, and is iron that breaks all these." You could take an iron hammer and you could smash gold and silver and brass pretty easy. That is the description that he's making in comparing these kingdoms. That this iron kingdom is going to be unlike any of these other kingdoms. These soft, malleable metals such as gold that is very soft and silver that can be hammered out into beautiful bowls or whatever. But this iron is going to be much stronger than that. And he said, "Where have you saw the feet of toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron? The kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it the strength of iron, for as much as you saw the iron mixed with the miry clay." And I'm probably preaching to the choir here. When I say that when you mold iron and you have clay mixed into that mold with the molten iron, what's poured up and becomes a cast is going to be very weak. Maybe they made that mistake when they made the Liberty Bell. And that's why that big crack is in it, because there was something wrong with the mold or some contaminant. You know, there was a flight that came over Des Moines, Iowa years ago. And the rear engine of this great aircraft, you know, they had wing engines and then they have one right in the rear. That rear engine actually disintegrated in midair. And that great big old turbine sliced through the aircraft and fell into a farm out there in Iowa somewhere. And, of course, those pilots without that rear engine only had the ability to fly that aircraft with the winged engines. They had all of their rear controls had been severed. All the hydraulics had been severed. And fortunately, there was a pilot on board that was a very experienced pilot, happened to be a passenger on board that plane, came up to the cockpit and helped those guys maneuver this aircraft that was almost out of control. And he determined that if he gave throttle to this engine, he could actually steer that plane by using thrust off of these two engines. Some of you probably remember that flight. When it finally did land, it crash landed and a lot of people were killed. But many of them survived because of this pilot. Because at the last minute, they killed power, they fell, and the plane flipped upside down. A lot of people were killed, but some of them survived because of this man's knowledge. They took that turbine that was laying in that Iowa cornfield. Some farmer found it buried in the mud, took his tractor and picked it up and went over and washed it off. And they actually had given a reward to recover this great turbine. And they took that turban back to the lab and they began to study the ingots that were used in forming this great turban. And they found that there was a defect right in the center of this great turban that caused a small crack. And that little crack over time, and these things are turning at incredible RPMs, eventually cracked all the way out and the thing came apart, and that's what was the cause of the plane to come down. And so he describes his term here of being iron mixed with miry clay. That's the way the kingdom's going to be together, held together, but it's not going to be strong. And there, whereas thou saw iron and mixed with the miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of man, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. The days of which kings? The kings that are depicted by these toes, these 10 toes. So we're talking about a kingdom that's going to be prevalent, that's going to be extant at the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're talking about the end time. And this is an amazing prophecy here. This is the longest prophecy in all the Bible. Because here Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar a prophecy that lasts from the nation of Babylon all the way up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Probably talking about a prophecy that depicts 2,600 years in history. And that is fascinating to me to know that right here in the Word of God, we can read about history. And of course, all the, you know, the prognosticators and all of the, you know, people that will try to debunk the Bible say, oh, this was all written much later. Okay. There's one. Let's get the other one while we're here. So down in verse 45, for as much as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands and break into pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, and the silver and gold, the great God hath made known the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain and the interpretation thereof sure. So we realize and we understand that this is talking about the second coming of Christ, how he's going to smash the remnant of every one of these governing bodies that have been a part of the world civilization since the time of Babylon. Christ's government is going to come and completely annihilate all of those governments who have tried to govern themselves apart from God, who have been nations that are had leadership like the mind of a wild beast. That's actually the term the Bible uses in describing that. Maybe we could look at that over in Daniel, the 7th chapter. Daniel 7 and verse 4, or verse 3, it says, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, diverse from one another. The first is like a lion. We can read back in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah actually calls Nebuchadnezzar, or the nation of Babylon, a lion. He says, a lion is going to come out of the north. When Jeremiah was warning the nation of Israel that because of your idolatry and because you've turned away from God and disobeyed him, he's going to send this lion out of the north that is going to invade our land. And we know that that actually came about, that they were carried away. The nation of Judah, I should say. And I beheld till the wings there were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet of as a man, and a man's heart was given unto it. Of course, referring here to Nebuchadnezzar, who was eventually became the king of Babylon. And I beheld another beast, and second like unto a bear, and it raised itself up on one side, and it had three ribs in its mouth. We know that the nation of Medo-Persia subjugated not only Babylon, but it also subjugated Lydia and Egypt. And they believe, the historians believe, that those three ribs are speaking of Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt. And they said, thus to it arise and devour much flesh. And after this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had on its back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to that. And of course, the Bible commentaries will quickly identify this as Alexander the Great, because later on in the book of Daniel it tells us that he was going to be from Grecia, describing this goat that would come out of the east, and he would smash in all directions around him, and none could stop him. And you look at, read about, go pick up a book and read about Alexander. a young man in his 30s, conquered the whole of the known world, including the Persian Empire, who was brutal in their military prowess. Alexander went all the way even to the border of India. And we know the story how he was on his way. He actually went through Jerusalem and saw the high priest there at Jerusalem. And he, on his way back from the far east, he came up with a fever and died. And some have speculated whether he was actually killed or poisoned possibly. But he actually contracted a fever and did not recover. Amazing story, an amazing man. And these four wings on his back are depicted as the four generals that were under his command that divided the kingdom into four parts. You can go back in history and read that, how it was the Seleucidae in the east, the Cassander took the west, which is Macedonia, Thessaly and Greece. The Ptolemies, and you know the whole history of the Ptolemies of Egypt down in south, and Cyprus, and Lysimachus in the north, which was Thrace and Cappadocia. And the two major of these, of course, were the Seleucidae and the Ptolemies that became, for centuries, they warred against one another in, from the north and the south. He says, that, but then after that, he said, after this, I saw in a night vision and beheld a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong exceeding, and it had iron teeth. And, of course, we read that in the very beginning of the dream with Nebuchadnezzar, how this kingdom was going to be, would contain the consistency of iron and the strength of iron. And it devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with its feet. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. You cannot read the book of Daniel without, or I should say, you cannot read the book of Revelation without using the book of Daniel to help interpret. They are almost interwoven with one another, and the commentaries agree that the similarity in the book of Daniel is there in the book of Revelation when it talks about these 10 toes and these 10 kings that are going to arise. He says in verse 8, "And I considered the horn, and behold, there came up among them a little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And beheld in this horn were eyes, were the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." So he's making these pompous proclamations and using these powerful words. Almost reminds you of some of the speeches that Hitler made in World War II when he was standing up there spitting and trying to motivate his people to obey and to worship, as it were, his ideology. Did you know that in World War II, Hitler, when he came to power, actually had the little small 5-year-olds, the little school children, learn this song that they were instructed to sing? And I can still see the reels where the teachers are standing up there with a little pointer on the chalkboard. Hitler is our Savior. And all these little kids were singing along. They looked at him as if he were a Savior, a divine being. I think that's important for us to know that from history. You know, they say if you don't read history, we're bound to make the same mistakes that we made in the past. And what was our mistake in World War II? Apathy. Like the gentleman I rode on the plane on the way over here, he was sitting beside me. He's a military contractor, actually builds... I don't know if he builds them, but he actually works on flight simulators. He was riding in the seat beside me. We began talking about the condition of our country and, you know, where our country's heading. And one of the things he said to me was, the problem with our people in America is apathy. And I told him a story about a guy that I work with that said, I just want to go back to my farm, and I want to leave everybody alone, and I want everybody to leave me alone. Well, that's the mentality of the United States. We want to go home. We want to get in our homes, turn on our air conditioner, turn on our video games and our television. We just want the world to go away. But the problem is we live in a very dangerous world. Someone has to be out there looking at the horizon and looking at these other nations and listening to what's going on in these other nations. Otherwise, we will be almost like we were in World War II. When we were there asleep on a Sunday morning and the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. We never even expected it. It was a total surprise, and 3,000 of our American soldiers died there on a Sunday morning because we were half asleep and we wanted Europe to go away. The correspondence that Winston Churchill wrote to our president during that time, begging him to participate, help them with arms and ships and men, because they were fighting an enemy that he knew was about to take over the world. It was a very dangerous time, and it was almost fell the other way. Had not the Japanese attacked the Pearl Harbor, it probably would have gone the other way. And you would all be speaking German and saying, Heil Hitler! And teaching your young children, you better say it, or you'll be sent to some little camp over there in Wisconsin or out in Colorado somewhere. But we were brought into that war because of an attack on us. And we sent arms over there and began it. And for a long time, our Congress wouldn't even try to enter that war. But we were sending arms, and we were sending ships, and we were sending munitions, and old World War I guns that we had laid up in storage since World War I. But some of those men in Britain were over there fighting without a gun. They were there on the battlefield waiting for someone else to get shot so they could pick up their gun. There wasn't enough guns to go around. Can you imagine? That's how asleep the world was while this madman was running wild. And so here we are again. The world is in a very dangerous situation, and we have to be alert. We have to be awake. We got to be watching and reading what the Bible is telling us about these nations that have minds like wild animals. Who sprays sarin gas on their own people? What kind of a lunatic would do that? Killed hundreds and thousands of people. A crazy man. Someone who has no upbringing that is based upon God and righteousness and truth and goodness and the things that you all have been taught from a very early age. You brought up your children to try to live a righteous life. You're trying your very best to live a righteous life. Follow the example of Jesus Christ. To be kind and generous and loving. But some of these countries are not that way. They don't follow the rules of engagement like maybe the Americans do in other countries. But anyway, I need to move on here. I've got to quickly move on. I'm going to run out of time. And it says, "And I beheld till thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and his hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and the wheels were as burning fire." And we read that in the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel saw this great image on this transport that had these wheels inside of wheels. And he saw those cherubim that were shouldering this great throne and this great being that was on it. We know to be God, Almighty God. And a fire stream issued and came forth from before him, and thousands of thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. And I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, and I beheld until the beast was slain. We read in the book of Revelation that the very first thing that God is going to do, Jesus Christ is going to do when he returns to this earth, is he's going to take the beast and the false prophet, these men who are going to be holding sway over the world, and throw them alive right into the lake of fire. And destroy them. You know, military leaders know this. If you want to kill a snake, you cut the head off. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to do. He's going to come back to this earth, and the leadership that's going to be there, corrupted, pagan, under the influence of Satan the devil, he is going to destroy them. That's the very first thing he's going to do. He says, "They were slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." If the Bible prophecy tells us about a time being a year fulfilled in prophecy, a time. You remember how God told, he used on several examples. I won't have time to go into any of them, but how they were to... use this as a time being a year. And you know the terms time, time, and half a time being described as 3 1/2 years. If that is the case here, then these men who are under the leadership of the beast and the false prophet are allowed to live a year, and it says a season. What is that? Is that 14, 15 months? What is that going to do? What are they going to be doing during that time? Well, what were all the generals doing in the time when Adolf Hitler was finally committed suicide? They were all trying to run and run for cover. Some of them migrated to South America and probably lived out their lives way up into their 80s before they died. But what do you think they're going to be doing at the time of the return of Christ? I bet you about 99% of them are going to be on their knees saying, "We didn't realize that we were following such a hideous leader." And maybe they will be repenting during this time. It almost appears that God's going to give them time maybe to repent. I hope that's the case. I hope that's what they're doing during this 15 months or whatever this time setting is here. He said, "I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came with the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nation, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Of course, talking about the return of Christ, the establishment of the kingdom of God here on this earth. We go back in the book of Revelation, it says it made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Why Protestantism? Why the rest of the religious people out here I see on radio and television here and listen to them will never preach these verses here about where the kingdom of God is going to be and where it's going to be established and who's going to be here? That they're going to be families that go on and live into the kingdom of God. Yes, there's going to be death and destruction because of what man is doing apart from God. But some of these families, like Jesus said, pray that you might be protected, that you might escape all of these things which shall shortly come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Where's he going to be? Right here on this earth. It tells us that every eye will see him. He's coming with clouds, like they did in the book of Acts. They said, "Why do you men of Galilee stand here gazing? This same Jesus will come in like manner as you have seen him go." How did he go? Well, he just started taking off and his feet went up and they were looking at the bottom of his feet. And pretty soon he went all the way up into the clouds and disappeared. He's coming with clouds, it tells us. He's coming back to this earth to solve the problems that we have here on this earth. And what we're doing here at the Feast of Tabernacles is celebrating that fact. We're celebrating the hope that we have for the kingdom of God. And you young people here in this audience, I hope you're listening. And I hope that you're not thinking in your mind, "Well, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. Why should I care?" Well, you should care. And you should have the greatest hope above all of your friends. And I hope that some of you older people who have heard this message for decades don't get tired and don't get discouraged and don't think that, "Well, it ain't ever going to happen," because the Bible even predicts that. There will be some in the end that say, "Oh, well, where's the sign of his coming? Things have always been like they've, you know, it's always been this way." Well, it ain't going to be always that way. And pardon my vernacular. I'm from Texas oil fields. I'm sorry. I hear all the language out there on the oil fields too, by the way. But Jesus Christ is coming again, and he's going to solve your problems and mine. And he's also going to give you young people and all of us a future like you've never had before. And some of you are going to go on into God's kingdom, and you're going to have children, and you're going to have a family, and you're going to have the greatest hope and the greatest life that any of us ever imagined. And I hope that you feel that way and know that. Down in verse 17, he begins to interpret this. I'll try to hurry up here. He said, "These great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. Down in verse 20, and the 10 horns that were in the head of the other which came before whom 3 fell, even that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. This great beast power is going to be a man that's going to have some sort of a magnetic personality. Of course, we know from the book of Revelation that Satan, the devil, is going to be influencing this person. He's going to have a magnetism like Satan did to Eve. Attractive. The Bible describes a look more stout than his fellows. Confident. Good looking. Magnetic. And he's going to have this false prophet that is going to hold sway over most of the nations of the earth. And I beheld, and that same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. The book of Revelation tells us that he's going to make war and he's going to overcome some of the saints. That there is going to be a time of religious persecution. Down in verse 24, and the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings. We believe that they're going to rise out of a united Europe. And many of you have read the history behind that, how those European nations are going to be gathered together. And they, by the way, may not be the same nations we see on the map today, but they may be the boundaries of ancient nations that are coalesced together and in to become this 10-nation combine that will rise in Central Europe. And can you imagine the power of a nation that goes from Russia all the way to the Western Europe? The power of a combined people of 250 million man army. I mean, can you imagine that? That is incredible to think about. The book of Revelation says that the world is going to stand in awe of how powerful that nation is going to be. And aren't things moving in that direction now? Aren't we seeing, and we know that from reading Bible prophecy, that it doesn't mention the United States being a major player during this time? Is that because our economy is going to be so weak and our military so weak that we aren't going to be a major player during that time? That this country, this nation that is going to rise in Europe is going to have great power. It's going to have a military that is unmatched in the whole world. And it's going to have an economy that is going to be unmatched in the whole world. And they're actually going to be governing the financial institutions around the world. It's an amazing thought, an amazing time in which we live. Down in verse 24, and the 10 horns out of his kingdom are 10 kings that will rise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand, until a time and the dividing of times, 3.5 years. 42 months, 1,260 days, which we read about in the book of Revelation, that during this time, Jesus said, he says that when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, then let them that be in Judea flee into the mountains. I probably won't have time to read that scripture. Jesus gave us a sign to look for in the future. When we see this great religious leaders stand in the holy place, and like it says in the book of Second Thessalonians, that he sits in the temple of God thinking that he is God. And he's going to think he can change the laws and rules of the whole world. Then let them that be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let them that be on the rooftop not come down, because there will be great tribulation as was not since the beginning of time, no, nor ever shall be again. I can't begin to describe to you what that time will be like. It is a time of great horror, I suppose. When I read in history of the pogroms that have been inflicted on human beings in the past, in wars like World War II, where 50 million human beings lost their lives, but Bible prophecy seems to indicate that a vast majority of the population of the earth is going to be destroyed. A horrible time. Maybe a time of nuclear war, a time of biological warfare that will be unsurpassed in all of history. But We know that God's people are going to be under His protection, just like He protected those ancient Israelites when they came out of the land of Egypt. And God basically destroyed the nation of Egypt with all of its plagues and drowned its army in the sea and killed its firstborn. God will be able to protect His people wherever they are. If He didn't, His word isn't good. Because He tells us later on, we're going to read the scripture here, how He's going to regather Israel after that time and bring them into the land of Israel. Once again, they're going to be regathered during that time. I got to quickly go over. I wanted to read to you the 9th chapter, verse 2, where I promised that this depiction of returning from Babylon had been predicted in Daniel, the 9th chapter, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. You can go back to Jeremiah, the 25th chapter, verse 11, and read where Jeremiah wrote that in 70 years you're going to go into captivity, but after that you're going to return. Daniel read that scroll of Jeremiah and he understood somewhere after Daniel had been carried away captive, probably began to grow up in the nation of Babylon and began to read these ancient old documents. Maybe it was 25 or 30 years into their captivity. Actually, I believe it does tell you here later on how far into captivity. And he realized that in only a number of years, they were actually going to return to Jerusalem and begin to rebuild the wall. It must have been a sense of great hope for him to know that they were going to return. Down in verse 24 of chapter 9, 70 weeks are determined upon my people and upon the holy city to finish transgression and to make an end of sin and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Daniel knew, or he was able to hear this prophecy, he didn't actually understand what it meant, what he was writing and recording. But history told us, would tell us, that he actually knew that this 70 years was a time and prophecy yet future. And later on in that same chapter, it tells us that 69, from his point in time to 69 weeks, the Messiah was going to come. And you can go back in history and look how that was actually 69 weeks or years of weeks, which was 483 years. And so from the time that Daniel wrote this, 483 years passed right up until the time that Jesus was sacrificed on the stake. It was exactly when God had prophesied that it would happen. It's an amazing prophecy. Down in verse 27, I want to jump ahead a little bit. It says, and he, speaking of this great beast power, this Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice of the oblation to cease. This actually happened in history. We know that Antiochus Epiphanes came in and actually sacrificed a swine in the temple of God. Actually completely degraded the temple, which was an abomination to those that were those Jews that were there in Jerusalem at the time. But this prophecy is also dual. It's also speaking of a time that will yet come where someone will make this pact. It appears to me that it's going to be a 7-year, maybe a peace agreement. But in the midst of that week, in the midst of that 7-year period, 3.5 years in, he's going to break this peace agreement and he's going to abolish the sacrifices, and he's going to move into the temple of God. And of course we know from that from that time forward will be the time of the great tribulation, and then of course the heavenly signs, and then the day of the Lord. But in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice of the oblation to cease and the overspreading of abomination. He shall make it a desolate, even until the consummation of that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Over in Daniel, the 11th chapter, I wanted to read one more scripture here for you and make a point here in passing. Daniel 11 and verse 36, and the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, just like what we read or what I quoted to you out of the 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter. and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Notice verse 37. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. When I read that verse there, it tells me that this guy, whoever he is this talking about his sexual preference? It says he will not regard the desire of women. He will not desire women. Look what is happening in the Vatican. Look what is happening in the priesthood around the world in the Roman Catholic Church. How many priests have abused young choir boys all over our nation? And the lawsuits have been... And for the most part, much of that activity has been underground. It's been subdued. I read a book here a while back that absolutely just infuriated me about how much money the Catholic Church has paid off these families to keep quiet about all. And of course, a lot of that's coming out now, and some guy will stand up and say, you know, that priest abused me, and before you know it, you got 10 other guys that come forward, and there's a big, huge lawsuit, and the millions and millions of dollars the Catholic Church has paid out to these families because of the activity within the church. And now the problem is within the very Vatican itself, that the leadership within the Vatican is largely homosexual. So it makes me wonder when I read this scripture here that this person who doesn't have a desire of women, whether he will be that way or not himself. Nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. I want to quickly go over to the 12th chapter. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which shall stand for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble which was never, since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that was found written in the book. And many of them asleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, all of our beloved brethren who we've lost over the year. I've got in two Bibles, I always write down when one of our brethren died that I know about. I write the date, and I say, so-and-so died. Cecil Reese died in Tyler. One of the greatest men I know. Sparkling blue eyes. Little gentleman about my height. Never missed a day as long as I can remember going to church. He was there every week. Lovely man. Just, I enjoyed visiting with him. Went back in the church many, many years. His daughter now is Cecilia. If you call the office and Cecilia answers the phone, that's his daughter. His daughter's in the church. I've written those names down. I want someday to tell them, I recorded you because I felt you were important enough to record. Someday they're going to come up out of the ground, and they're going to be resurrected as we know. Some of them asleep in the dust of earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Of course, he's talking about those that are a part of a work that is doing a witness and a warning, that is trying to teach people about the prophecies that we know to be true. And Mark mentioned a statement that Glenn Beck made here recently, how Glenn Beck has actually done a great job of identifying actually the lost 10 tribes of the nation of Israel. He's actually done charts and got up here on the chalkboard and showed the nation of Israel. And he actually identified the nation of England as Ephraim and the United States as Manasseh. But in his program, when he was teaching all of this on his national program, he probably has an audience of 30 or 40 million people. He said, nobody is teaching these things. I like to fell off my chair. We've been preaching this ever since I'm 50. How old am I anyway? Forgot. 52 years old. I'm 52 years old. I've been in the church since I was 5 years old, and I've heard this message. From the time I was laying in the floorboard in the back of our old Ford car, and my dad was listening to Herbert W. Armstrong on a scratchy old AM radio station, till today, We've been preaching that we are that nation of Israel and that these things are going to come to pass. And it's hard for me to understand, where have all these people been? When at one point we had a program that was reaching about a third of the people in the United States and many other countries. I shake my head. But he said, and those that be wise shall shine as a firmament. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even at the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. We know that prophecy has been fulfilled. I mean, I can get on a plane this week. I'm going to go, you know. Last year, I got back to work, and they said, where'd you go? I said, I was in 10 states in 4 days. I really was. 10 states. Can you talk about traveling to and fro? That's a lot of traveling. He said, and one said, clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And of course, he said, time and a half of times. I want to go now, and I'm sorry for going so long, but some of y'all tell me, why can't you preach just a little bit longer? Well, I guess I do that in DVDs. I shorten the sermon some. I want to close with Isaiah, the 11th chapter, where I usually close at the Feast of Tabernacles. I always wait to hear applause when I say I'm going to close with this scripture. Did I say Isaiah? I'm sorry. I meant Zechariah, the 14th chapter. I had Isaiah in there because I wanted to read some of those other scriptures that talk about their swords being turned into plowshares and their implements of war being turned into gardening implements, and the change that's going to take place in this world, not only with animals, but the whole nature of this world. Zechariah, the 14th chapter, verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Down in verse 4, and his feet, speaking of Jesus Christ, shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which was on the east side of Jerusalem, and the Mount of